Fourth of year, as we hit the first part of July. Fourth of July is probably, in my view, one of the most fun holidays that we have here in our country. We took the kids last night down to Salem High School and watched the fireworks display. Pretty good display for a smaller town. It lasted about a half an hour, and the finale was spectacular. And really enjoyed it. Nathan, as usual, sat with his hands over his ears and kind of snuck a peek here and there as he watched the fireworks go off. But all of that to be reminded that we are a privileged people, that we live in a place where we can own property, where we can pursue our dreams, pursue our happiness, pursue the things in our lives that God allows us to pursue, because of the freedom that we have that has been granted to us first by God and then by the Constitution of our United States. And so today I thought I would talk to you a little bit about freedom and the concept of freedom and how it relates not only to our understanding of freedom in our country and how that plays itself out, but really what true freedom is in Christ. And how we ought to, as Christians, think about the idea of freedom. I think even the mention of the word evokes a fairly strong emotional response in us, especially as Americans who value the idea so much. A lot of the stories and movies and things that we watch that evoke that emotion have to do with freedom and fighting for freedom and vanquishing those who are trying to take our freedom away. And we could explore the ideas of national freedom, political freedom, but what I'd really like to address with you this morning is what I would term our personal freedom that we have in Christ. I'm going to be spending a good deal of time in Galatians 5, and so if you want to turn there, that's where we're going to be landing for most of the message this morning. Which begins with these words, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." It was for freedom that Christ set us free. "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And we all know that we live in a society that promotes personal freedom. And when we talk about personal freedom, I think when we at least initially start thinking about what we mean by personal freedom, and we draw those ideas from what we hear around us, really personal freedom boils down to self-love, doing your own thing, and pursuing your own happiness, comfort, and pleasure. That's the bottom line. When people, I think, around us hear the word freedom, it's freedom for what? Freedom to do what? It's freedom to pursue what I want. It's freedom to pursue my own pleasure, to pursue my own, whatever's going to make me happy in this life, that's what I want to pursue. And I want that freedom to be able to do that. And we all know that this definition is not what the Bible teaches is true freedom. It's not license. And definitely not of God. And when it's taken to its ultimate end, if that's what true freedom is, it's just everybody pursuing whatever they want, how is our society going to end up? Total chaos. If there is total license with no governing truth, with nothing to guide that freedom in a specific direction, you'll end up with anarchy, because everybody will just want whatever they want, however they want it, and they're going to do whatever they want to get it. And ultimately, that will be the destruction of a community and the destruction of any human relationship. The mandate for us in the body of Christ is for us to first love God and then to love one another and to pursue the advancement of God's work first in our lives. And that is going to contain what we talk about when we talk about freedom. Not necessarily pursuing our own agenda, but denying self for the sake of God and for the sake of others. And this is repeated in the New Testament over and over and over again. And so right away, before we even get into the definitions, we're just going to say up front that the definition of freedom as we understand it from the world is not the same definition that we're going to arrive at this morning as we look into Galatians chapter 5. Let me give a little bit of background to the book of Galatians as we jump in here. We're starting in chapter 5. There's already been four chapters before that. The people of Israel, people of God, Abraham's descendants, are described as being enslaved to something, enslaved to sin. And that terminology is used all the way through the book of Galatians. They were trying to please God by keeping the law. A lot of people do that today. If you ask the average person on the street, how do you please God? They would probably say by being good or some version of that, by not hurting people, by keeping some version of a law that they have in their minds, whether it's truly God's law or whether it's another law that they've invented. The problem was, as Israel tried to please God by keeping the law, none of them were able to do it. And technically speaking, even if you took the Ten Commandments this morning and went through each of them and you honestly evaluated your life according to those commandments, we all fall short. That's why Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because there's not one of us that's capable of keeping the law perfectly. We can't. It's an impossibility because of our flesh. So if you flip to chapter 3 in Galatians and look at verse 22, speaking about this slavery, the imagery of Israel being enslaved, it says, the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody, in jail, imprisoned, under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So the people of Israel, as they're described here, were shut up. They were in custody. They were incarcerated under the law. The law was given to them. God gave them the law and said, you must obey. This is what you must do. And so the law was there. It was attempted to be lived out by them. But the problem was they couldn't do it. All of the civil laws, the moral laws of God as they were laid out in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, as Israel attempted to live them, they would fail. They would fail in their responsibility to God. They would fail in their responsibility to one another. And if you look at your own life, and I look at my own life, that's pretty much what we're about too. There are times when it seems like things are going well, but there are other times where we fail miserably. We don't obey the way that we should. We don't obey the specifics of God's law. And so the law itself is like that prison master. He's always there. He's got you trapped in this system where you're trying to get out, but you're trying to get out by doing the things of the law, and you never can. So you're stuck. And that's the imagery that's used here. It's shut up. It's in custody. The law is described in verse 24 as a tutor. And I'll get into that a little bit later about what that tutor is. So they were under the temporary custodianship of the law until, it says in this passage, they could experience the true freedom, which was found in who? In Christ Jesus. And so the law was never meant to save anybody. People can't make God happy by doing good things. We can only make God happy in that sense, if you want to use those terms, by believing in the sacrifice of Christ, like we just, when we took communion, that was representative of that. So before Christ, man is described as being shut up or incarcerated. He's also described as being like a small child with no legal standing, and the law was like his personal tutor, training and disciplining him, but not leading him to freedom. If you look at chapter 4, in the first three verses, it says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. And so you can reasonably understand that picture, right? So if there was a home where there was a son of a wealthy family who is young, he's growing up, he's 5 years old, 6 years old, and the family hires a tutor for him so that he can learn and he can be disciplined and he can be trained. Now that child, even at 5 years old, is an heir, right? He is heir to the wealth of that family, and one day the wealth of that family will be his, but not right now. He is under the tutorship, he's under the discipline of a tutor, and if there was a servant in that home who was also 5 years old, those two wouldn't look anything, they would live the same exact way. There was no benefit to him coming yet. But that tutor who trained him and disciplined him was not necessarily leading him to freedom. He says, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So at some point in his life, a change was going to happen, and his whole life would be turned around. He could now receive the inheritance that was coming to him and live spending that inheritance and enjoying that inheritance. But until that time, he was shut up. He was in custody. And the tutor, in this whole illustration is describing the law, the law of God toward us. So verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Do good. Be a good neighbor. Love your parents. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't do any of these things. Love God. Love God with all your heart. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is the law. This is the discipline of life coming upon us. But we were stuck there. We were held. It says in verse 3, held in bondage under the elemental things. But when Christ came, everything changed. So this is the day where that son would receive the inheritance. So in verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So when Christ came, he led them to what we would call personal freedom. This is what personal freedom is really all about. Even those in the world who are pursuing their own agenda, who are pursuing, trying to please themselves and find the pleasures that will make them think that they're happy, they are stuck under the law. Because in the end, they're all going to be guilty of the same thing, just like we would be. We're all guilty before God. And just because you think you're pursuing something with license doesn't mean that you have true freedom. True freedom can only come through a relationship with Jesus Christ, which doesn't necessarily make sense at first, but hopefully we'll explain how that works in the message this morning. So since Paul had come to the church or churches in Galatia with the gospel which was going to free them from the law, the gospel which taught them about Jesus, God's Son, the gospel that taught them that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, who was perfect and sinless, sacrificed himself on the cross for their sin, that they were to believe in the sacrifice of Christ, and as they believed, they would be justified. They would gain salvation. Paul came to them with that gospel. But since that time, others had come into the churches and were leading them back to the idea that justification came through the law. And they were becoming entangled again with the law and becoming its slave once again. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 8, he says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And so there was this element that had come back into the church that was leading them back to the old ways, back to the law, back to observing the days, and back to keeping the law in order to please God. And Paul says, I fear for you. So when we come to chapter 5, verse 1, with that backdrop, we understand the context in which Paul declares that it was for freedom that Christ set you free. This is why he came. He came to lift you out of that freedom. He came to break the bars down. He came to get you out of prison. And oftentimes, I don't think we look at it that way. I think we look at license in the world and just doing our own thing and wanting to do our own thing as freedom when it's really not. That's where we're trapped. We're trapped in that guilt because we can never, ever please God. But Christ made it possible for us to stand before God fully justified, fully forgiven, complete in Christ, and is going to give us an inheritance that never, ever fades away. This is what we have in Christ. And so it was for freedom that Christ set us free. He set us free from the entanglement of sin, free from the burden of the law, free to be a son of God, fully justified, redeemed by Christ in a new and liberating relationship with him. Not based on obedience to the law, but based on faith in Christ. So with that backdrop, let's explore these concepts a little bit and see if God can teach us some. So what I'd like to do is just break this up into three components this morning. One, what does the world say that freedom is as it's expressed most often? Two, what does God tell us that true freedom really is from a biblical definition? And then three, how do we live it? What does it look like as we live out that freedom in relationship to each other as Christians? So what does the world think freedom is when we watch the movies and listen to the people talk on the radio or in the news media or whatever it is? We hear the term freedom a lot, especially around this time. And the common understanding, I believe, is that freedom is to do what you please, how you please, when you please, and where you please without restriction. Doing your own thing, being your own boss, making your own rules, looking out for yourself. You ever hear those phrases? Very common idea of what freedom is. So if we were to define it, we could put it this way. Freedom would be the absence of necessity, coercion, or restraint in choice or action. The absence of necessity, coercion, or restraint. Nobody can tell me what to do. Right? So if somebody says, you need to do this, that's necessity. You need to do this for whatever reason. No, I don't need to do that. Somebody's coercing you. They're saying, you have to do this or else. No, I don't have to do that. Or restraint. They're restraining you. They're holding you back from doing something that you want to do in choice or action. The scriptures obviously don't concur with that type of definition for freedom, but rather describe that concept as license. And the word is used that way. I'd like you to turn to Romans 1. And keep your finger in Galatians because we'll be right back. Romans 1, 18. It's a pretty vital concept because if you have a concept that freedom is just doing whatever you want, whenever you want, then you are living out the very reason why the wrath of God comes on men in the first place. If you look at Romans 1:18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress the truth. They hear the truth, but they suppress it. They hold it down and say, no, I know what God says, but I don't believe it. I know what God says to do, but I don't want to do it. They suppress it. They hold it down. And what's the result of that in the beginning of that verse? The wrath of God comes upon men. So when will the wrath of God come upon me? If I live out my entire life not acknowledging God, not acknowledging that Christ is his son, not acknowledging anything that he's told me in here, but I suppress the truth and just say, nope, I believe what everybody else out there says. I can't believe that there's just one true God. I can't believe that that God would punish me or anything like that. So I push it down, I suppress it. When would the wrath of God appear in my life? Well, I might see some of it during my life, but when I die and I face God alone, that's when I'm going to see it. All right? John chapter 3, you don't need to turn there. Verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the wrath of God comes to those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and ungodliness. In favor of what? So if you're not believing the truth of God, what are you believing? Everybody has a philosophy or a belief of some kind. What are you believing in its place? Your own ideas, worldly philosophy, what somebody else says? That's what it says in Romans 1, verse 21. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. They were just guessing. I'm going to make something up that sounds good to me and hope it works. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was dark, and professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged God's glory for the image in the form of a corruptible man, and God gave them over to impurity. And so the scriptures obviously don't concur with that definition. License, just thinking your own thing, doing your own thing, the way that you want, is not freedom. It's not true freedom. Back in John 3, we could look at verse 19. It's another example. So verses 16, 17, and 18, we all know them well. It's kind of the gospel in a nutshell about the sacrifice of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So here again, we're faced with the truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's been given by God as a gift. The cross and the sacrifice that Jesus made was for us. In verse 19, this is the judgment, that light came into the world, and men loved what? They didn't love the light. Light is representative of truth. You're in a dark room, you turn on the light, you can see everything that's there. Light exposes what is truth, what is really there. But men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So those who follow their own thinking, I don't want to think God's way. I reject the light. The scriptures obviously talk about the fact that that is the reason why the wrath of God comes. And so the practice, even in a practical way, the practice of that kind of thinking, I mentioned it once before already this morning, as we can readily see in our own society, inevitably leads to immorality, oppression, lawlessness, and eventually a breakdown in society. It can't happen any other way. Just stop and think about any society in the history of the world that when law broke down, what happened? When people went to do their own thing, what happened? The society fell apart. Immorality killed the society. The personal desires of people killed that society. So even in a practical way, it just doesn't work. And the scriptures actually call that kind of freedom slavery or bondage. It flips it on its head. Look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 10, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 17. And actually, it's kind of in the middle of a sentence, so I'm going to go back and start at verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh. Those who do not want to buckle under, submit to the truth of God, or the law of God in that sense. They indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And go down to verse 17. These, still describing the same kind of person, these are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising themselves freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And that's the truth, people. You follow your heart, you follow your own desire, it's going to lead you right back into slavery. The only true freedom that exists in the world is the freedom that we find in Christ when he redeems us from this, when he lifts us out of the miry clay and puts our feet on a rock and gives us solid footing in him. We can't please God on our own, but through him we can. We can't follow the law of God on our own, but through him we can, in the power of Christ. And that's where the true freedom comes. So the world's definition of freedom doesn't stand under the scrutiny of Scripture. So what does God tell us that freedom really is then? We'll look at it in two sections, what freedom is not and then what freedom really is. So we'll go back to Galatians 5 and look at verse 13. He's still on this theme of freedom. And he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Kind of the same thing he said in verse 1, right? For it was freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So in verse 13, "You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." So freedom is never the idea that we can just do as we please, how we please, when we want. That's not freedom. If that's your definition of freedom, just kind of push it back into the recesses of your brain, because it's not what true freedom is. The Galatians, like many of us in their Christian lives, had tended to one of two extremes in their understanding of salvation. On the one hand, we see very clearly from the verses that we read that some had reverted back to the slavery of the law. And so they had gone back to the idea that I can somehow muster up strength to please God myself. And they fell back into what we would call legalism, where the idea of being living according to the law or legalism ruled what they did and even how they treated one another. That's how they judged one another. That's how they judged themselves. And legalism, while it inevitably would lead to some safety or service or some measure of sanity in society, it wasn't done out of love, and it was motivated by selfishness. And so in the end, you're going to end up in the same place. If you go back to verse 2 in Galatians 5, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." So circumcision was part of the law. It was required. And he says in verse 3, "I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." If you're going to keep one part of the law, you've got to keep the whole thing. "You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you even mutilate themselves? For you were called, and we get back to that verse, to freedom. Okay? So freedom is not just indulging your flesh. It's not just doing whatever you want. And it's not one of these two extremes. And so on the one extreme, they were being led back to legalism. On the other extreme, we find in verses 13 and 14, where their newfound freedom in Christ, in their minds, meant, all right, I'm no longer under the law. I can do whatever I want in Christ. Verse 13, you are called to freedom, brethren, only don't use your freedom or turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we could go to Romans 6. Shall I sin because grace has abounded in my life? Paul's answer was no. No, that wasn't the point. Christ came to make you truly free. Look at a couple of the words here in verse 13. In their meanings. He says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity through the flesh, but through love serve one another. So you weren't called, you were called to freedom, but in that freedom, you're called to serve. So even the word serve, as you stop and think about it, do service and freedom coexist? Can you be a servant and be free? The whole idea of being a servant means that you give up things, right? If you are the servant of another, you're giving up your time, you're giving up your will, you're giving up your strength to help somebody else. And the whole idea of servitude is, it kind of flies in the face of our definition of freedom. And literally, the word serve comes from the word doulo or doulos, which in the Greek simply means slave. So don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, perform the duties of a slave to one another. It's a huge paradox. You get these two kind of major ideas competing with each other. You've got, on the one hand, the idea of freedom, where, you know, you think that freedom is not being under the control of anybody else, but true freedom ends up being service in love to other people. That's where true freedom exists. The word opportunity, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. The opportunity means a starting point or a base of operations. So Josh's base of operations was the ship, right? It's the starting point for activity. The planes would be serviced there. They would take off from there. They would go do their things and come back to there. That was their launching point. He says, don't use your flesh or your freedom as a launching point for the flesh. Don't use your freedom as a starting point, a base of operations, just to please your flesh. So the principle is our liberty or freedom in Christ must never be used as an excuse to simply do as we please, especially to the detriment of others. And this presents us with that paradox. How can true freedom only be found when we are serving as a slave? We're warned against falling back into the bondage and slavery of sin or the law, and yet we're urged here to become servants. He says, don't go back again to the bondage of slavery under the law, but I want you to be a slave to one another. He's using the same exact word. But the paradox that we see here teaches us a lot. Slavery to one another and to God is nothing at all like slavery to the flesh or the law. Okay, those two things are different. Slavery to the flesh or legalism results in what? Death, misery, frustration, causes us to be consumed, torn apart by one another. Look at verse 15. If we do this, if we turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh where we just want to do whatever we want, what's he say happens? Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. That's where freedom, slavery to the flesh or legalism takes us. But slavery to God and to one another results in true freedom and maximum blessing. Slavery to sin is involuntary. We're born that way. We're born slaves to sin. It's never neutral. It's degenerative, destructive to self and others. Slavery to the law is voluntary, but it leads you to the same place. It's man choosing to save himself. As such, it's foolish, it's burdensome, but also completely helpless to change our lives from the inside where it counts. Slavery to God, which is true freedom, is also voluntary, but it's a product of love and of the power of the Holy Spirit, and thus it becomes a source of glory to God and joy and peace and blessing to self and to others. So what is freedom biblically? Rather than the right to do as we please, it's the power to do as we should through God. Rather than freedom from responsibility, it's freedom to make right choices. It's the power to allow God, and in particular the Holy Spirit, to control your life. There's a ton of illustrations we could use here to help understand what this is. Think about a train. Okay, trains are powerful instruments in men's hand to move things from one place to another. Actually, trains are used a lot in this country. But what do trains run on? Tracks. So let's say the train just said, I know I have this power to do something positive and good in my community, but I don't want to do it on the tracks. How far is he going to get? You can have the most powerful locomotive and plant it in your backyard and try to move it. It's not going to move anywhere. It needs those tracks to guide it, to keep it. And that's the power of God. The power of the Holy Spirit guides us and keeps us and helps our ability to please God and to live our life in a way that is beneficial to others and all of that, just like the tracks do for a train. Look at Galatians 5:14 again. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. And this keeps coming up over and over again in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Freedom is expressed over and over again in terms of serving and loving one another. That's what true freedom is. So even think about the train. So the train, if it's going to be fulfilled, is actually doing an act of service for somebody else, right? It's moving along those tracks and transporting something somewhere as it should. So our freedom is expressed in terms of serving and loving one another. The opposite of freedom is expressed in Galatians over and over again in terms of hurting one another as we please our own flesh. So as we do what we want, we end up hurting others, biting others, devouring others. And it says that in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed one of another. So what are some principles for us to be able to live in true freedom? What does it look like? If we are actually walking in the freedom of Christ and we're enjoying the freedom that Christ gives us, the freedom from sin, what does that look like? All right. One, and we've said this already, beware that your concept of freedom does not tend toward the world's concept of license. This will always end up in destruction. So it doesn't look like that. And we could read the rest of Galatians 5 and see how that plays out. Two, to live in true freedom, be committed to serving one another. Galatians 5:13-15, we just read that, explains it fully. It may seem counterintuitive to say to love somebody or to serve someone else is an expression of true freedom, but that's absolutely true. Submitting yourself to the idea of servanthood and slavery in love will result in ultimate joy and blessing and fulfillment in your life. So to live in true freedom is to be committed to service. Three, true freedom avoids biting and destroying one another. This is a good barometer. If your life is causing pain in somebody else's life, check it. Are you doing something where you're just fulfilling your own flesh and your own desires rather than allowing God to lead you? And this will only result in being consumed by one another. It happens when we indulge our flesh. It happens when we exercise our liberty and become a stumbling block to others. It happens when we become legalistic and impose our rigid views on others in order to please God. We need to be centrally motivated by love and service, not by the keeping of the law and not by fulfilling our own flesh. Four, how does this happen? Only happens through the power of the Spirit. This is nothing that we can do on our own. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." The Spirit of God is who gives us the power to overcome sin. We can't do it on our own. It's the Spirit of God that gives us the ability to love one another as we ought and as we should. And we're to walk in the Spirit. It means to depend on Him, to yield to God. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, or in the Christian growth classes, about making godly decisions. We can read all the scripture we want. We can listen to all the good counsel we want. But if we don't have a heart that's humble and yields to and submits to God, it's not going to do any good. And the same is true here. We need to submit to the Spirit of God. And that's what it means to walk in Him. And the result of it is that we won't fulfill or indulge our own flesh. Five, understand that this is a lifelong war. Exercising your freedom in Christ by serving and loving one another is not an easy thing to do, because your flesh is always going to be tugging you in the other direction. Our selfishness never goes away. To this very day, and Teresa will tell you, I am a selfish person. My bent is to do things that please me or that make me look good. Why is that? It's because I'm living in my flesh. And the only way to overcome that is for me to yield to the Spirit of God. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, patience, kindness. Those things which are a fruit of the Spirit need to be a part of my life. But this war is going to be a part of me from now until I hit the grave. So if you struggle with this, I guess you could say you're on the right path. I think probably somebody who is an extreme legalist doesn't struggle with anything. They've got it all figured out. Somebody who indulges in their own flesh probably doesn't struggle with anything, because they've just put off any idea that, you know, I have to do what somebody else says. But the person who's yielding to the Spirit will daily feel that struggle. It wages war. Verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So there's this battle going on. Six, study and understand the difference between the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Down in the bottom part of this chapter, we all know the verses well. The fruit of the Spirit, fruits of the Spirit are, or the fruit of the Spirit is, love, joy, peace. But He also gives you the fruits of the flesh right before then. The deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions. Those things categorize or catalog what our flesh does. And so take a look at them, study them, understand them, see how they work in your life, and know the difference between the two. And then lastly, understand your crucifixion with Christ. When he gets down to verse 24, he says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Our spiritual standing in Christ has real practical application in how we live especially when it comes to freedom, and it should be applied in our daily behavior. So what is true freedom? Just remember not to gain your definition of what freedom is from the world. Freedom is not license. It's not just doing whatever you want. Remember that for the Christian, true freedom comes by serving and loving one another. This is what Christ called us to. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And this is how our freedom is to be lived out, by submitting ourselves as slaves to one another. And remember that the key to living in true freedom is walking in the Spirit and yielding to Him. So just a few thoughts about the biblical side of freedom. So let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for the opportunity this morning to be led by your Spirit into these words and verses, and pray that they might have an impact on us. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice for our sins that you accepted when he bled and died on that cross. And I thank you that you called us to believe in him so that we could be free. Free from sin and its burdens, free from the law and its oppression, and free to live the way that you meant us to live from the very beginning, and that was to love and serve. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to just mold our understanding and our definitions of true freedom according to your word, and help us to live those things out. In Jesus' name, amen.